And we rise to hear the Lord's word this morning from Isaiah 62. As our ongoing morning series through Isaiah continues, you might know there's only 66 chapters in Isaiah. And so we're near the end at this point. It should be done by the end of this month, a long series of expositions through this wonderful prophet. And we're going to look at all 12 verses of chapter 62 together this morning. So let me read that text for us, and then I'll pray for the Lord's blessing on our study of it, and we'll keep on going together. So do listen as the Lord indeed is speaking to you right now through his perfect and gracious word. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in all the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones and lift a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him, and they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray once again. We rejoice in your word today, Lord, for your righteousness is holy forever and your gospel is true. Find us numbered among those today who keep your word, seek you with their whole heart, believing that your promises are true in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated once again. Some years ago, I found myself in a country far, far away for a few weeks of teaching and preaching. And it was on the last day that we were there in the country, we were walking out of this village where we had been ministering in the morning. We were going back to this van that had kind of been moving us here, there, and everywhere throughout this kind of northern region of the country where we were for those many weeks. And before we got to the van, our kind of local liaison, this gospel partner that we had there in the area, he kind of placed his hand on one of our shoulders and said, hold on a second, you need to see this. And he stopped us because there in front of us at this nearby village was a crowd gathered around. And above that crowd was this platform, and on that platform was a young man and a young woman. And he leaned in and told us, hey, this is a wedding here in my country. And so we began to watch, actually for quite a while, these wedding festivities and ceremonies that belong to this local village. And in so many ways, it was a wedding ceremony and festivity unlike anything I had ever seen before. But there was one thing completely congruent with what happens with weddings in our country, which was the entire time the groom had this grin spread across his face from ear to ear Such was his delight in his bride that day. And I tell you that because you might have noticed what we have in Isaiah 62 is yet again, according to Isaiah's ministry, he's using this metaphor that's one rich from Old Testament to New Testament, which is that of God speaking about his people as a groom rejoices over his bride. Now, if you've ever had the occasion where maybe you've met someone here at the church or perhaps done something like premarital counseling with someone in your life, this young couple comes to you and you're speaking with them about their coming nuptials and wedding, and you might ask the young man, soon to be groom, what is it that you love about your soon to be bride? And of course, if this is a godly relationship, one that's striving after holiness, he might say something like, well, I love her heart for the Lord. I love her devotion to Jesus Christ. I delight in her desire to build a godly home. I'm attracted to her and I want to spend the rest of my life with her. I have reasons to love her. Now, if you were to ask the Lord, why are you marrying this bride? The people of Israel, the nation of old. What would he have to say? He wouldn't have anything to say, apparently, to us, according to the gospel ministry of Isaiah, because by this point, we know in the first 61 chapters, this is a people who aren't lovely. This is a people who are prone to not listen to the Lord. This is a people prone to treat him like as though he's some sort of spiritual ATM machine. Meaning if we just do the external things right, well, then we'll get what we want from him. This is a people over and over that the prophet has said has gone after other lovers, idols, sought allegiances with other nations, thinking that they should trust in them or they should trust in God. Why would you marry this people? Well, on the spiritual surface, Isaiah's answer is, there's no reason that God should marry this people. And that's, children, where we find what we call the gospel, the good news, that God loves the unlovely. Because it wouldn't be good news otherwise, would it? It's easy, isn't it? Even in our own lives, to love the lovely, to be attracted to the attractive. But here's a text that's going to tell us in so many ways, God loves people who don't deserve it. And it's a text that's going to unfold just how consuming that commitment and covenantal care is that the Lord has for his people. Something that just bursts through the pages, this joy that he has in people who not only don't deserve it, people that seem to doubt that he even loves them. So what I want you to know is that you kind of glance down again, what you'll see at the end of verse 5, it speaks of this language of the bridegroom rejoicing over the bride, so your God shall rejoice over you. And the main theme, the main idea I have for this sermon is simply, I want you to see the Lord's love for his church. That's really what this chapter is all about, is the Lord's love for his church. And you might be visiting us perhaps for the first time today. You haven't been with us through our many studies through Isaiah in these past months, and you kind of look through chapter 62. Well, you don't see the church mentioned there. So what does it mean that the Lord loves his church? Well, of course, if you glance down at the beginning of verse 1, you'll see him talk about Jerusalem. You'll see him talk about Zion, which is almost like biblical code for the people of God. Whenever Old Testament prophets speak about Jerusalem and Zion, yes, they are thinking about that original earthly city. But in the fullness of Scripture, we know that that's pointing us forward to a new Jerusalem, the true Zion that's going to come as God is bringing in his people from the ends of the earth, which is why the New Testament so often rejoices in the fact that Jesus has a bride who's called the church. And even Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, using language just taken just straight from Isaiah, finds the Apostle John recalling and recording, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And so while it's quite true, and I'm going to show you this as we walk along the text this morning, that this has immediate original reference certainly to the ancient people of old, there that had been exiled into Babylon. It has this ultimate fulfillment that belongs to the Lord loves his church. And there are four things I want to show you about that love. How that love changes names, how it encourages prayer, how it makes promises, and how it offers grace. Spend most of our time in that first section, which is really verses 1 through 5. I want you to show that he loves to change names. So look again, verse 1 of chapter 62. That first phrase is, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent." And as you're studying Isaiah, one thing that you always have to do is reckon with these sudden shifts in the speaker's identity. It's not always clear to us who's the I speaking. Sometimes it's the Lord, sometimes it's the servant of the Lord, sometimes it's Isaiah. So who's the I speaking here in verse 1? Who's the I that's going to keep talking about Jerusalem for her sake? Well, there's kind of an older view that would say it's the prophet Isaiah who's going to just keep preaching and proclaiming, going about his prophetic ministry until all of God's purposes for Jerusalem have come to pass. But if you glance down at verse 6, the very same voice speaks about setting watchmen on a wall. Well, Isaiah wasn't doing that. So it's right here to see it. This is the Lord speaking in verse 1 of our text. He says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet." We've seen already in this book that there have been times where the Lord has said, "I'm not talking to you. Such is the nature of your sin." There are other times where the people have said, "You're not speaking to us. Why have you forsaken us?" Well, here, in view of everything that God's going to do with this coming exodus from the exile, this liberation of his people from captivity, something that was proclaimed at the beginning of chapter 61, you see, the Lord says, in view of that coming salvation, which is no doubt ultimately fulfilled in Christ Jesus, what does he say? "I'm going to keep talking about it. I'm going to keep speaking about it." We might say, "I'm going to keep preaching it." Notice until, verse 1 continues, "until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch." Until this people that Jesus calls the light of the world are lit up and bright, he is going to keep speaking to his people. Now, I've been in ministry for 20 years, which at one level seems like a very long time, and another level seems like just, you know, the snap of a finger. But in my 20 years of ministry, it's never ceased to amaze me how the Lord just seemingly in his providence lines things up. And what I mean by that is on this day, and I didn't plan it this way, that we're thinking about this Lord who speaks to his people until his promises come to pass in Isaiah 62 in the morning. I told you at the beginning of the service, in the evening, what do we happen to be thinking about? Jesus speaks to his church. He wants you to know today that he speaks to his people. Well, how does he do it? Well, he speaks, doesn't he? Through his word that gives us the gospel. He speaks by people like me, preaching to you, teaching this good news. If you are like that people of old saying, "Well, the Lord's not speaking to me," maybe it's because you lived with a Bible that's closed. Maybe it's because you live with ears that are closed, because he's always speaking, so his purposes come to pass. Those purposes, you'll notice in verse 2, are ones about righteousness, kings giving glory to the Lord. And he mentions at the end of verse 2, "You shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give." You know, kids, I hope you've noticed, and something to pay attention to as you grow up studying the Bible, how often God changes people's names. Think about some of the earliest times he did that in Scripture. Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. Jacob becomes Israel in the New Testament. Simon becomes Peter. Saul becomes Paul. The Lord loves to change people's names. And in our day, perhaps this might even be true of people that you know in your own life, when someone is given a name, sometimes you wonder, don't you, if that name is given just because it sounds cool. No one got names because they sounded cool in the Old Testament. People got names because it said something about the character of that person. The hopes and convictions that the parents long for that child to embody. The Lord says, I'm going to give you a new name. So what's the name that needs to be changed? Well, before you get there in verse 4, notice he says, verse 3, you'll be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Students, you know, don't you, that you don't hold diadems and crowns in your hand. You wear them on your head. But this language here of holding them as though they were a crown and a diadem is trying to underscore not just the beauty that his love brings to his people, but that tender care that God has for his unlovely people, that he's going to change into lovely people, a change that's, of course, symbolized with this name. Look at verse 4, you shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate. You shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. That ancient people of old that would have originally heard this were a people that were on their way to exile in Babylon because of their sin. No doubt subsequent generations would have heard this while they were in exile in Babylon. Guess what they would have thought their lot was in life? We are deserted. Our name is desolate. And the Lord says, time is coming. Deserted and desolate, no more will you be. The original language, actually, with these names, it rhymes. It makes it rather memorable. It's kind of saying like, Azuba and Shemama, you will no longer be. But Hephzibah and Beulah, you will be. Which is translated there in the ESV as, my delight is in her. I will call her married. So wonderful is this Lord's love that changes names. You'll see again, verse 5 at the end, as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. One of the most notable commentators on Isaiah speaks of this language there at the end of verse 5 as honeymoon language in the Hebrew. Such is the Lord's love for his bride. Such is the way in which his love changes names. And I wonder if you have had a name change. I'm not talking children and students about that kind of physical, literal name change, but the spiritual name change that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. You saw something of that, didn't you? Depicted before you this very morning in baptism, which is a naming service. Someone's being named into the triune God, pointing forward to that need for faith that means your name now is belonging to the Lord. Some of you surely are in here this morning and you feel absolutely desolated and deserted, forgotten and forsaken. Maybe you have no love at home, no friends that seem to care for you. Whatever family you do have seem to communicate nothing more than animosity and anger toward you. Or perhaps the world in which you live and the community in which you find yourself would rather you not be there. But what does the Lord say? If you know me, if you come to me through my Son, Jesus Christ, I change your name. Sinners become saints. People who are unlovely become so lovely that they're in the hands of the Lord as a beautiful crown and diadem. He loves to change names. Number two, he loves to encourage prayer. Look at verse 6. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. Isaiah's used this word before, watchmen, in two different places in the book. One time it spoke about, kind of, students, that ancient picture of watchmen on a city wall looking out on the horizon for any danger that would come. Another time, later on in his ministry, he used it talking about people who were looking for the Lord to return to his people. And here the Lord is saying, I've set watchmen on my wall. They're meant to look, they're meant to keep, they're meant to pay attention to things, spiritually speaking. If verse 1's telling us that the Lord is always preaching to his people, verse 6 and 7 says that there are those that he has commissioned to always be praying to him. Because look at how it continues, verse 6 into verse 7. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in all the earth. Jesus once told a parable in Luke 18. We title this the parable of the persistent widow. It seems as though it's just taking this language here from Isaiah 62, where it says he gave them a parable to tell them why they ought always to pray and never lose heart. I want you to notice there in verse 6, that language that ought to be rather arresting to us as it transitions into verse 7. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest. I know someone who once preached a sermon on this text that talked about it in a way that maybe kind of makes it come alive to us. He said, with all holiness and reverence, the Lord invites us to be nagging people. Give me no rest. Keep nagging me in prayer. It doesn't upset him. Keep coming to him over and over in prayer. Bring his word and his promises back to him. Take no rest in your life of prayer and give him no rest. I think there's a genuine truth to pastors and elders have a particular responsibility to give the Lord no rest in the life of the church. Some of you know that every healthy church seemingly always has this small group of people that we often term, and even in our church, we term them prayer warriors that seem to take no rest and give God no rest. And maybe I can encourage you to a point of examination in your own heart and life today is, are you giving God rest? And by that I mean, do you pray little? I was with a pastor in our area not too long ago, and his church was beginning to kickstart in the coming months an evening service. And he was talking about how he had this kind of modest expectations for how the evening service would grow, because he said something like, you know, I just know that the evening service is the least attended gathering in our churches. And I said, I'm not so sure that's true, actually. I said, I think the least attended gathering in ordinary churches is the prayer gathering, if the church even has one. This text here, actually, you need to know throughout Christian history, has been used as one of the richest texts to communicate our need for boldness in prayer, but not just our need for boldness in prayer, but the Lord's delight in our persistence in prayer. Some of you have a child for whom you are desperately praying for him or her to come to salvation in the Lord. What does the Lord say to you? Give me no rest. Keep asking me. Some of you are praying for the gospel to advance in a particular place in the world. Well, give him no rest until praise abounds throughout the nations. I hope you're praying for this church to be a place that knows the Lord's love and not just knows it, lives in light of it. Give him no rest until he accomplishes his purposes for us. He loves his church. He loves to change names. He loves to encourage prayer. Number three, he loves to make promises. Look at verse 8. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. That language there in verse 8, it actually is speaking of part of what Deuteronomy mentions as covenant curses that fall upon God's people for their sin. That invading armies will come into the land, they're going to eat your food, they're going to drink your drinks, and that's exactly what happened when Babylon came and sacked Jerusalem. They laid siege to the holy city, they ate the food, they drank the drinks, and the Lord is saying the time is coming. That won't happen. Not just anymore, that won't happen ever again. You'll see what verse 9 says, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink in the courts of my sanctuary. But students, pay attention to verse 8 at the beginning, where it says the Lord has sworn by his right hand. There's nothing higher for the Lord to swear by than himself. This is a guarantee. This is an oath. This is a promise that he doesn't break. Even Hebrews chapter 8 rejoices in the fact that in Christ Jesus, this new covenant has come. That's guaranteed by a sure promise, an unbreakable oath. And isn't the good news that comes to us in Jesus Christ something about a gospel of eating and drinking with God for all eternity? Jesus himself, of course, is the heavenly bread, and he is the living water. But what does he summon his people to? What does he promise to you today? That if you belong to Christ Jesus, the time is coming when his purposes will come to pass, when his promises will at long last be fulfilled, and what will you do for all eternity? But eat and drink with him, appraising him, this promise maker and promise keeper. Number four is the Lord's love and that he offers grace. Look at verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, and lift up a signal over the peoples. Notice the repeated commands that are there about going through and building up. This is not new language for Isaiah. He's often spoken about how someone needs to come and prepare the way for this exodus that's going to come out of the exile. But the command there for those people that were in exile, this is the original reference to it, is they must go through the gates of Babylon as they journey back to the promised land. You too must go through the gates of exile and sin. You must go through the gates of love for the world. You must go through the gates of devotion to the flesh if you are going to go to the promised land. And that language of holding a banner, this is the last of 10 times that Isaiah speaks about a banner in his ministry. So banners are often important for Isaiah. Kids, an easy way to think about it is when God originally brought his people out of Egypt, so that kind of first exodus from exile, what they have going before them, but at night, this burning fire, this cloud by day, this banner that went before them, this banner that said, God is with us. Yahweh is here. And that banner marching before us is one that will lead us to the promised land. Lift the banner up, is what he says. And Jesus Christ comes along centuries later and says, I will be lifted up and draw all people to myself. What does it mean to advance under a banner now, but advancing under the faith that we're commanded to have in Christ Jesus as we leave the gates of the world and sin, flesh and the devil, and go forth to the promised land? Commands continue. Look at verse 11. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. My kids, notice three times in one verse, he says, behold. Isaiah loves that word. It's one of the best gospel words in all the Bible. Behold. 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 It's so amazing, astounding, and astonishing, this love that God has for his people. Even the twice repeated command is not enough. Behold, behold. No, behold, behold, behold. Salvation is here. It's like a parent. We do this, don't we, sometimes? They're not looking. They're not listening. So what do? We grab them by the face. You know, one hand on each cheek. Look. This is really important. Listen. You can't forget this. That's what God's doing here through Isaiah to your spiritual cheeks this morning. He's reaching out and holding you. Look, salvation is coming. You have to see it. I love unlovely people like you. My mercy goes to people that have no merit. My deliverance belongs to those who don't deserve it. Come. This is pilgrimage language, verse 10 and 11. Come, join in the throng of people that are on their way to the promised land under the banner who is Jesus Christ, God with us. You know, I had a scene several months ago when I was driving home one day. I think it was after a soccer game. Surely it was on a Saturday then. So I was driving north up 75, and I saw off in distance, as sometimes these things happen, there was this long train of cars in a right lane that seemed to be unusually slow, perhaps just unusually deliberate and okay, staying all in the same place in the right lane. And as I got closer and closer, I realized that they had these little flags flying out of windows, or these decals or sorts of bumper stickers on the back of their car. And far enough away I was that I couldn't tell exactly what they represented. But soon enough, I got close enough to realize that it's nothing more than just a group of fanatics of a college football team making their way back north from some game that was happening back south. And I thought to myself, what a wonderful picture it is of God's people flying under the banner of Jesus Christ, making journey home towards heaven. They're not in a hurry. They're just going about the way home. flying under a flag of the Lord's love. A people, notice, as the names pour forth again, verse 12, as the text ends, they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. You shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. My urge to you today is to join in that pilgrim parade that's making its way to God's city that's on the way, such that you might be saying, I am one of those holy ones of the Lord. I'm one of those that have trusted in the redemption that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm one of those who have been sought out. The good shepherd's voice has called me by name. I'm already now by faith a citizen in that city that won't be forsaken. I'm a person loved by the Lord. The Lord loves his church. Behold it today. Believe it today. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we do thank you that your love never lets us go. And we pray even this day with your Spirit's kindness and power in our life that you would strengthen us in our inner being, that we might be able to comprehend something of that love that knows no limit, neither height nor depth, breadth or width, the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. That love, we pray, that would bind us this day, that would serve us this day and comfort us this day, and we ask everything in Jesus' name. Amen.